Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 1. We were going to be heading to Romans 15, but I want to begin in Acts chapter 1 this morning. I want to draw attention to something this morning as we consider the apostles' ambition and mission and his dedication to that mission that is an essential. He actually referred to it in Romans 15. It was the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit's ministry through him as he preached the gospel. If you weren't here last week, we were looking at Romans chapter 15 and the ambition that the Apostle Paul had to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, but where he was not named. And one of the things I alluded to in the message is Paul, as he sought direction, there were times when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, directed him very directly, even to the place that he was supposed to go. And we didn't take the time to go through the book of Acts, and my purpose is not to go all the way through the book of Acts, but I at least want to draw attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to missions. And that means the preaching of the gospel to every creature. And I would put it this way as I look at the teaching of the New Testament regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is essential to the missionary task. Without him, it would not happen. He superintends over it. He empowers the witnesses in it. And he is the one who, by his word, brings new life. So yes, he uses human instruments. He uses Paul. He uses the apostles. He uses his servants. But he's the one who's in charge. And it's interesting, if you study the ministry of the Spirit, even in the life of Jesus, that you can see the power of the Spirit empowering him, even though he's the Son of God. The Spirit of God came upon him when he was baptized. And of course, we know he's the God-man, so we know he has the power in and of himself, but it was through the power of the Spirit that he did what he did. And you notice even in this chapter, in Acts chapter 1, the very first verse, Luke begins with these words, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And so Jesus, even in his post-resurrection ministry, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just say to his disciples, "Get started." He says, "Wait. You've got to wait for the promise of the Father." And so chapter 1 until the ascension focuses on his ministry to them to give them direction to wait until the Spirit empowered them for their witness. Notice in verse 8, he says, "You shall receive," or "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, poured out the Spirit, and the events on the day of Pentecost were done by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Why so many conversions on that day? Why were there so many who were convicted and listened to Peter's words with intent, and then followed his exhortation to be saved and believe? It says in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Talk about a work of the Spirit of God, greater than the Great Awakening, in terms of a one-time event. God was doing something by the power of his Spirit that day that he would continue to do through the book of Acts. In fact, one person entitled their commentary in the book of Acts, "The Acts of the Holy Spirit." Because you can't look at the book of Acts and explain it in terms of mere humanity. It's the Holy Spirit who was leading the apostles, who was empowering the apostles, who was converting sinners. When they believed, they turned their heart to the Lord because of the power of the Holy Spirit. There was Spirit-empowered preaching, and there was Spirit-given enlivening or quickening. There was new life. Whenever that happens, that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And even Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, when he addressed the Sanhedrin, when he spoke to them, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And those men didn't get saved. Those men didn't trust Christ. In fact, they rejected him and had him stoned. But it was the power of the Spirit to give that witness even to that highest political body in Israel. Remember when Philip joined himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch? He was preaching in Samaria and God was doing great things there by the power of the Spirit. But he said, go to a desert place. And he goes to this desert place and he sees this chariot. And it was the Spirit who said to him, "Go and join yourself to this chariot." It was the Spirit who was superintending over the salvation of the household of Cornelius. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 13, I'm just going over some surveying over some territory that we could certainly spend time in. But when Paul began his first missionary journey, though he had been preaching the gospel before this, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." Those are gifts of the Spirit. "Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene." Probably both men from Africa. And then it says, "And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Otherwise, we know him as Paul. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they," and it says, "sent them away" in our translation. It actually says, the word is apoluo, they released them. They released them how? They released them to the authority of the Holy Spirit as He directed them according to His will. So sometimes we call this ascending church. It's a releasing church. But anytime someone is released in this sense, they're not released to no authority. There's certainly still accountability to that local church, but they're released to the authority of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you notice in the next verse, says, sent them out. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." And so what the church is doing is giving, according to the command of the Spirit, they're giving these two men over to this ministry that the Holy Spirit is directing. And where does the Holy Spirit direct? Well, it's Cyprus. And it's through the island of Cyprus. And from Cyprus, they go up. After they go through the island, they go up into Asia Minor and they're preaching the gospel there. And it's within that ministry of preaching the gospel that God was leading, yes, providentially. It wasn't every time that the Holy Spirit said, "Go up to this chariot," so to speak. He gave them the task. He pointed them to the way. They even had the inclinations of their own heart. It's likely, well, Barnabas was from Cyprus. So why did they go to Cyprus first? Barnabas was familiar with it. May have actually obtained some of his wealth there. We don't know. We know he gave a great gift to the early church. But it's as they are responding to that direction by the Holy Spirit that they're initiating this missionary journey and continuing on it until they come back and eventually report to the church. And after they report to the church and some time passes, of course, the Lord directed again. Paul and Barnabas want to go again to see the churches where they had preached the gospel and seen the Lord do great works. And you know there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and at a certain point they decided to separate and go different ways. And the Lord actually expanded the work in one way, because Barnabas and Mark are going one way, and now Paul and Silas are going another way. And it's during that Paul and Silas journey that we see in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit not only giving a vision of the man from Macedonia, but in some cases there's very specific direction that Paul is getting to not go certain places, but to go other places. And so we're talking about how the Spirit of God is directing and superintending over ministry, how certainly he is essential to the work of preaching the gospel. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice there are times when Paul, in his proclamation of the gospel, is just looking at his circumstances, and he's recognizing a need, and no doubt as he's praying and seeking the Lord's direction, he's just doing what he thinks is best. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens," his partner Silas and Timothy, "it says his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." So he's looking around and he's seeing God is not being worshipped here. There's a lot of idolatry, and that's what's bothering him. And so what does he do? It says, verse 17, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present." Now that's day by day, using the Word of God and reasoning with people who needed the gospel, who needed the Lord. And it was through that daily and over time, however much time he spent there preaching the gospel, that he receives an opportunity to have an expanded witness, and he's invited to come to a special place there in Athens called the Areopagus, which is on Mars Hill, this place where philosophers met, and he came and he preached the gospel there. And I want you to notice at the end of his sermon, as he preaches the gospel, look at verse 32. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this matter.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So when you see the words, "some men joined him and believed," that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the preaching of the gospel, which is God's word. The Holy Spirit superintended that. And as there's the preaching of the gospel, as it's spirit-filled, Paul's preaching the gospel, and there's a response to that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God as well. And I expect, based on this text, that Dionysius and Damaris and those others are going to be in heaven because of the Holy Spirit of God. When someone is brought to Christ, it's the Holy Spirit doing that work. And it's the Holy Spirit's direction as to where someone ought to go. But when we're left to what the Holy Spirit revealed in the Scriptures, what was Paul's mission, and really what should continue to be the mission of our local church? It should be certainly places around us where we are, but also places that have never heard the gospel of Christ. Are there any places like that? Some years ago, I remember reading a story of a young man who was speaking in a school in Australia. And as he mentioned the name of Jesus Christ to the students were upset because they thought he was using words that he shouldn't be using. The only context in which they heard the name Jesus Christ was when his name was taken in vain. So when Paul talks about going to a place where Christ has not been named, well, Australia does have a Christian history, but there are places where Christ's name has not been honored and has not been believed upon as it should. And by God's graces, it will. And as we think about, if you turn to Romans chapter 15, what Paul's purpose was and what remains the purpose today for the church is to certainly be praying for and in some cases going to those places where there has never been a gospel witness. Now, Paul is an apostle, but I think that purpose that he expresses here remains for the church. You can't leave the responsibility for preaching the gospel to the world to the first century, and we're not going to leave it to others as well. We ourselves need to recognize that we have, you have, I have responsibility in preaching the gospel. That rests on your shoulders and my shoulders. That's not for somebody else. Now, God may not call you or direct you to go to another land, but if it's in this land, in this place, then there are people surely that you know that God has brought you into contact with for the sake of reaching them for Jesus Christ. Who are those people? Who are those people? Could you name them? Are you praying for them? Do you have a sense of mission and purpose and dedication to that? I think that's one of the things we see in Paul's statements here in Romans chapter 15, is he did have a sense of purpose because God had called him to do this, and he called him certainly to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's not what we are, but we have no less a responsibility to preach the gospel. Paul just had obviously been called by Jesus Christ himself and directed specifically to the Gentiles. And in his day, we notice even in this passage how far and wide his ministry was by the power of the Spirit of God. I want you to notice that again in verse 19. Paul says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, there it is, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So this is God in his sovereignty is calling the Apostle Paul and sending him all over the place to preach the gospel. So what's God's desire? What is the Holy Spirit's desire? It's that the gospel be known. God called apostles through his Son to go out and preach the gospel to the world. And he gave that command to those apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature. And when you make disciples, make every command that I've given, Jesus said, known to them, teach them to observe my commands. One of those commands is the very command to make disciples. Paul, in his own ambition, because of God's call to him, but also Scripture, which we'll see this morning, Paul is specifically concerned about places where Christ had never been named. Verse 20, he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And as we think about Paul's dedication to this mission that he was given, his dedication to it, this mission that he's given by Christ himself, he's dedicated certainly to the Son of God, his loyalty to Christ who loved him and gave himself for him, but he's also dedicated to make sure that the Word was the driver of where he went and what he did. He takes this text from the book of Isaiah. If you're looking at your Bible, it oftentimes is in all caps in Bibles that highlight Old Testament commands or Old Testament statements. Paul says, in support of his missionary philosophy, you could say, as it is written, this is why I don't want to build on other men's foundation, and this is why I go to places where he has not been named. Because the Old Testament, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said that they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard of him shall understand. That there was an expectation that there would be those who had never heard that would now hear. So it wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just his own people. Paul is justifying here his ministry to Gentiles. Not only Christ's call, but he's saying Christ's call to him was consistent with what the Holy Spirit had already revealed to him. Turn, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 52. And if you know where we're going in Isaiah, this is right in the middle of those servant songs. If you remember the servant songs, these are the songs about Christ, the suffering servant. The texts that reveal the servant oftentimes have that word servant in them. You see it in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. And the one that we would say maybe we're most familiar with is in the next chapter. Verse 11 of chapter 53, at the end of the verse, says, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So we're in the context of those servant songs. The servant songs are about this person who is going to be empowered by the Spirit to be a light to the nations and to reach them for the sake of their worshiping God. And I want you to notice at the end of chapter 52, God says regarding this servant, he guarantees with this statement his prosperity. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And that's a statement that, as you look even at the previous ones, there's an expectation that what God was doing for the salvation of the nations, he was going to accomplish. He's going to accomplish through the suffering servant. He's going to save them by his sacrifice and by his leadership. Now, it goes from that statement of exaltation in verse 13 to a statement of astonishment in verse 14. And notice how it reads in the New American Standard. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Just as many were astonished at you. There is no my people in the text, but it's added in because the translators believed that what Isaiah was talking about here was an astonishment of the world at the people of Israel, at the Jews. Now, there are some who interpret it that they're astonished at the servant. And the astonishment at the servant has to do with the very next statement regarding the marring of his appearance. I take it, as our translators do, that this is a reference to Israel. And that there was a moment of astonishment that is parallel to another moment of astonishment. The first moment of astonishment is astonishment at the nation of Israel. We just read Deuteronomy 29 this morning, where God talks about bringing the curses that he gave through Moses upon the people. And we know from reading Old Testament history that that happened because they did forsake their God, and God poured out his wrath and he poured out the curse upon them, and they felt the wrath of God when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed, among other times, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, took the temple implements, Jerusalem is razed to rubble. And the nations, even as it says back in Deuteronomy 29, other texts, is why did this happen? And they're looking at astonishment at this nation that suffers such a decimation, a destruction. Jeremiah talks about it in his book, his little book, Lamentations. And he highlights the significance, and really he makes some statements that are like astonishment. Just listen to Lamentations 1:1 when it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. That's Jeremiah 1:1, Lamentations 1:1. Lamentations 2:1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. This is a statement of astonishment. Lamentations 4:1 and 2, how dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. He's talking about the destruction of the nation. Not the total annihilation, but the destruction. And there was astonishment among the nations as they looked and asked why. And the answer to why was God was angry because they had forsaken him and had turned to other gods. So there's that astonishment. And what does it say in our text? Just as many were astonished at you. The you is singular, but you can refer in other places in Isaiah to the singular referring to the nation. So just as many were astonished at you, here's the other moment of astonishment. So, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Astonishment at the servant now, and astonishment at the marring or the disfiguring of the servant. This one who is so high and great, this one who will be for the salvation of the nations, this one will be marred and disfigured. It'll be astonishing. How did that disfigurement, how did that marring take place? Well, you look at as he came from heaven and was observed by the angels and others before him as God. But now he comes to the earth and he looks like a man, indeed is a man. He's the God-man. But as the God-man, as he just preached the truth and spoke the truth, what did his persecutors do to him? Turn back to chapter 50 for just a moment. Isaiah 50. You know, Jesus, in his preaching the gospel, spoke exactly what the Father had for him to speak. And as he spoke according to God's direction, the Father's direction. Look through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, and you'll see that Jesus was saying, the words that I'm giving to you, they're from the Father. They're coming from the Father himself. And in that sense, Jesus is a disciple. He's taking words and receiving words, and then he's giving words. So he's got the character, the attitude of a disciple, of someone who's listening and learning and then giving to others. That's what all of us should be. But here's how it happens with Jesus. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And so he's going to speak those words. Whatever those words communicate, and whatever responses those words bring. And what responses did his words bring? Look at the next verse. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Talk about dedication. We can talk about the dedication of the Apostle Paul to his mission, but there was nobody dedicated like Jesus Christ, who spoke the truth, who spoke it to the highest levels of government that he faced in that day. He did not face Caesar, but he did face his representative, Pilate. And he told him, I came to bear witness to the truth. And he spoke the truth. And he always spoke the truth. And what was the response? Well, this passage talks about those who struck his back and his cheeks. They pulled out his beard and how he was humiliated and spat upon. Matthew 26:67 says they spit in his face and beat him and slapped him. They scourged him. Matthew 27:29-30, the Roman soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, struck him, spit on him, struck him with a reed. And what was the response of the crowds as they looked upon that? Luke records it in Luke chapter 23. All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. It's astonishing. And astonishing, if you were to look on the Lord Jesus as he was suffering even before he ever got to the cross, as he was carrying that cross, but upon the cross, as he's suffering physically, emotionally, going through that time of separation even, my God, why have you forsaken me? Talk about a marred visage. The one who came from glory, worshipped by the angels in brilliant light, is now in the dark on a cross, bleeding and dying. That would be astonishing. Look at Isaiah 52, the end of the chapter. Verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his," and you notice the translators put a capital H there, referring to the servant as God, because this is God, this is the Son of God. "His form more than the sons of men." Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." In this way, just the same way, thus, so, by going through this marring and disfigurement, he's going to sprinkle the nations. And yeah, we're talking about the atonement. And we're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. And we're talking about the glory of this great servant who, though he went through this marring and disfiguring, the very purpose of that was to save sinners by sprinkling the blood of cleansing over them so they could be washed and be acceptable in the sight of God. That's how he's going to accomplish his work. That's the reason for which he's going to be so exalted. Look at verse 15 as it continues. It says, "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." So there's more astonishment. Astonishment at the nation when they went through what they went through because of God's wrath. Astonishment at the wrath of God that disfigured the Son of God. But now those kings, those nations, those Gentiles. Notice it says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So we're not talking about just Israel anymore. It's broader than Israel. It's now the nations that are going to observe this suffering servant and what he's done, and they're just not going to have anything to say. Won't that be a day when the kings of the earth don't have anything to say? When it's, you can hear a pin drop in the United Nations. Right? They're not going to say anything because they're going to be so astonished at this servant who is lifted up and so high, though he had been taken so low. One commentator says, "He who had been brought so low will be so greatly exalted that, for example, kings who are entitled and are want to speak up on all manner of important occasions will feel themselves to be so inadequate to even construe rightly what is happening that in embarrassment they will hold their mouth. For what is happening will be quite beyond them. The like of what they see, they hear, see, and hear was never encountered by them before. Never was man brought so low. Never was anyone raised so high." It highlights again what he said, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But before exaltation comes humiliation. That was true in the life of Christ. And that's true, frankly, in every life of a Christian. Humiliation and humbling precedes exaltation. And just by way of application, are you going through that right now? You going through some humbling circumstances? You know that's good for us, to go through something humbling, because we need to be humbled. We are so proud, aren't we? And so God in His goodness, not in His wrath, God in His goodness is putting us in circumstances that challenge us and change us to be humble. Because, and I'm kind of parroting Thomas Boston and his Crook in the Lot, but he says Christ's likeness includes humility. And for the Lord to develop humility in you and me, He sends us through humbling circumstances. It's His appointment. You've been through something humbling? Going through something humbling? Wow, that's good that God would do that. That means by His grace, He has His eye on you. Even for unbelievers, God puts humbling circumstances in their path so that they'll look up to Him. But when it's a believer, He is shaping that person and using a chisel to chip off those rough edges, because those rough edges of pride don't belong in a believer's life. The Son of God was and is humble. And if you're going to be like Him, you'll be humble too. Paul's purpose in this text, using this text, is to draw attention not only to his mission. Notice in the verse 15, the end of Isaiah 52, this is the part of the text that he's quoting. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So there's this idea, this concept, that there are those who've never heard. But when he goes to the Old Testament, he just doesn't talk about any old text. He talks about a text that refers to the Son of God, the very subject of his gospel and the focus of his preaching. And so this person who is high and lifted up and going to be high and lifted up, that's the person and the focus that Paul has as he does what he does. He wanted Christ to be known. He wanted the Gentiles to know Christ. And this text certainly supports his purposes. Back to Romans chapter 15, if you would. So Paul's dedication to his mission involved dedication to a scriptural philosophy. By that, I'm just referring to that text that was directing him to go to places that had never heard of Christ. Because what God's purpose was and is in the earth is that those who've never heard will hear. Paul's dedication resulted in a single-minded focus as he approached his ministry. Notice in verse 22 in Romans 15, he says, "For this reason," okay, in light of his ministry focus, he says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." What was keeping Paul from coming to the Romans was his ministry. He was occupied with his ministry. He couldn't leave and just take a trip to Rome because he had a ministry. And keep in mind, even as we consider that, that Paul had a love for these people. Look at what he says. Look at verse 23, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you." He says many years. That means this longing or love for them extended for many years. We don't know how well he knew all the Romans. We know from chapter 16 that he knew a lot of them. And he's giving greetings to them. And his love for them was not just a, you know, like, I love you, see you later. He's not just saying that. He really did have a love for them that would have just sat him down in their living room, so to speak. And he wanted to spend time with them. Notice what else he says. Verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. I just want to sit and talk with you and enjoy the conversation. That's Christian love. That's Christian love. We think in terms of doing for other people, and that's Christian love. But you know what? Christian love involves just sitting and talking. You may have something to do today after the service, so don't think I'm talking about you. But I get concerned when somebody makes the beeline for the door at the end of our services. You might have to use the restroom. I don't know. But when someone repeatedly makes the beeline for the door and doesn't enjoy the company of the people of God, that's a concern. When attendance at services drops off, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. There's a love within the Christian life of complacency. It's just an enjoying of one another's company. It's delighting in that fellow Christian. And sometimes we think that going to church or being here is about me and what I receive. It's about all of us. It's about togetherness. And I realize part of our time is occupied with doing what we're doing right now. We're not talking to each other. We're letting the Lord talk to us through His Word. But that love that we have in the Christian life should extend to those times where we just enjoy one another's company. That certainly should result in hospitality. That should involve reaching out and sometimes just going and sitting and talking. It could mean picking up the phone. Now, you might not be, please don't misunderstand me. When I say making a beeline for the door, I'm trying to give some reasons why people might do that. And, you know, you're going to feel bad if you have to run out of here today. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a way of life that does not delight in the company of other Christians. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Practically, how is that love shown? Well, it's shown in deeds done for one another, but it's also shown in time spent with one another. And when do you spend time with one another? If you're in a family, when do you spend time with one another? When you have a family meeting over a meal or something else. And if somebody in the family isn't there, doesn't that cause concern? There's an author, some of you have read this book by Donald Whitney. He talks about this very verse. He says, surely no professing Christian would claim not to love others in God's family. But the love John requires of believers entails much more than that. This love is more than just a fondness or a preference. It's sacrificial love. At the very least, it is a love that makes you want to be with other Christians and willing to sacrifice to do so. Do you have that kind of love? If you do, you'll want to be with the children of God when they're together to worship their Father, to talk to Him, and to learn what He has said. To love our brothers is more than this, but it is at least this. When we have Christ's love for each other, we meet needs in the family, we help those who are hurt or are weak, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we mourn with those who mourn, etc. But behind all this Christian family love is the sacrifice of our time, starting with the time required to gather when the family gathers. And he says, many have been deluded about whether they love the people of God. They think that they love them when they don't. They prove they don't by relinquishing little or nothing for them. Their love is limited by convenience. And practically, the way that can work out in the life of a Christian who's really not right with the Lord is they view church as something they need to do, but not people that they love. And it's not about them. It's not about ministering to others or giving to others. It's about you. I went to church today. Check it off. I did what I need to do. God's happy with me. When in fact, there's a whole group of people to whom you've joined yourself in union with and you're a part of in Christ. Not only in Christ, but you've joined together within a local church. And in that local church, there's a knitting together in love. Well, what happens if you're a knitter when you don't have all the threads or all the yarn that you need? What happens? It's not right. Now, again, I can give another caveat. There are health concerns for some of us. There are challenges. But some of us, it's, what is it? I don't know all the reasons. And please, if there's something that we can do to help, please let us help. And let's help one another. Let's help one another. Growing together in love. Paul said he'd never even met these people, and he loved them, and he wanted to enjoy their company. Some of them he had met, he'd gotten to know, but he's expressing that love. But his focus in ministry kept him from meeting this distant congregation. His focus was on what God had for him to do. What was his focus? Well, look at the verses. Verse 23, he says, "But now with no further place in these region for me in these regions, and since I've had many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain." What was directing him? What was keeping him from seeing the Romans? It was his current ministry. What was going to take him to Rome? But that wasn't an end in and of itself. It was this mission that he had to Spain. You see the point? I've got a ministry. My ministry is keeping me here right now, and I want to see you. I want to just enjoy your company. But I actually, my reason for coming to you is it's just a stopping point because I love you, I care about you, but I just want to ask for your help. Would you help me as I go on to reach other places that don't have the gospel? I want to go to Spain. You see his burden? He mentions Spain here. We don't have in the book of Acts or in any scripture, we don't have any epistle reference to Paul's ministry to Spain. We just have it here. And so his dedication to his ministry suggested that he was going to make it to Spain. And that Rome, this Roman church, was going to be a stopping point. And think about our missionaries. Why do missionaries stop here? They're headed to somewhere overseas, but they come to Cuyahoga Falls because they're looking for support, prayer support, and financial support, so that they can be successful as they do what they do where they are. I think that's Paul's purpose here. He wants to be even helped on his way by them. And as you see what he says later in this chapter, he asks for their prayers as well. I hope to see you in passing, verse 24, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So there's time for just sitting and enjoying one another's company. But you know what? This is actually a cost that missionaries are paying. And they would say, I'm sure our missionaries would say, it's just, I'm not making a sacrifice because of what Christ has done for me. But it's a cost. It's a cost for those, and really for all of us, is we would love to enjoy the company of our missionaries, wouldn't we? I mean, I would love to enjoy the company of my brother a little more. But frankly, the mission is more important than that. I'm so thankful by God's grace that my mom prayed that the Lord would give my brothers and I, three brothers, opportunity for ministry wherever the Lord would take us. And we have some great times, like we did at Thanksgiving when everybody's together. But for the most part in this life, this is just the way God has done it in our family. And I'm not... it's not anything about us, it's God's grace, but he's just separated us. And we don't get to see a lot of each other, except obviously now we have opportunity through technology. There'll be time, won't there, in glory to be able to spend time together. Now is not that time. And so praise the Lord for the dedication that God puts in the heart of our missionaries who are willing to go to a place where they have never lived and to set up a home, if they can get that, and reach out. You know, in the case of Brother King and Brother Seawright, in lands where that's not their first language even. So there's obstacles in the way. I don't know what Paul knew of Spain or the language of Spain, but he wanted to get to Spain. And the story goes that he made it to Spain, according to Clement, who is mentioned in the book of Philippians. Clement wrote to an early church, and he said that Paul obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown in captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned. After preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith. Having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus he removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience, or he's talking about endurance. So if Clement, there's no reason to believe that that's not actually the case, other than it's not scripture, it's not inspired, but it's a letter written from one person to another. Clement, first century, believed that Paul made it there. Eusebius in the 4th century believed that Paul made it to Spain. John Chrysostom in the 4th century also believed he made it there. Jerome, another Christian writer. And the evidence in Spain, I mean, you could go there today, and you could see in one city in particular, there is a monument to Paul. There's not a certainty as to whether or not he actually went to that city, but there's a monument commemorating his mission there. But by the 4th century, 3rd and 4th century, there was a leader. His name was Hosius. He lived to be 103 years old. And during his long life of ministry of the gospel, he represented Spain at multiple councils, where the purpose of gathering together with other Christian pastors was to affirm true doctrine of the Bible and to deny or condemn false doctrine. And Hosius is interesting. The little bit that I know about Hosius of Spain is that he lived a long life confessing the truth. Late in his life, he was persecuted and actually faltered, but by the end of his life, he was once again confessing the truth about Christ. All I'm saying by using that illustration is there was Christianity in Spain by the end of the 3rd century. How did it get there? How did it get there? Jesus Christ didn't appear there. He placed it in the heart of one of his servants that people who have never heard need to hear. And as Paul applied that text, he said, Spain. I got to get to Spain. And whether it was Paul or one of his disciples who eventually made it there, the gospel was preached there and proclaimed there. It's going to take that same thing today for places that have never heard. It's really going to take dedication to the mission that God has given us. It's going to take someone who will, like Amy Carmichael said, rid me, good Lord, of every diverting thing. Keep me on task. I'm sure there are many people who they purposed in their heart, but they got diverted in some way, and they're off track, and they're not serving God. They need to come to really an I must in their own heart. I must do this. And by God's grace and Spirit be helped along the way, and certainly be helped by the people of God. This is not a solo effort. that I must is found in the heart of our Savior, who said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. For this purpose I've come into the world, Jesus says to Pilate, to bear witness to the truth. And there were times where he that's what was driving him. It got him up early in the morning, and it moved him to a new place because there were more people who needed the gospel of Christ. And he brought it to them. So what about you? What about you? What are you dedicated to? What's going to be written on your tombstone, so to speak? This person was dedicated to fill in the blank. When that is answered, there's an answer that corresponds with a voice in heaven one day saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? But if you're dedicated to something else, will you hear that? May the Lord help us to be dedicated to what Paul was, our Lord was, and what He's commanded us to do, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before You, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would apply to our hearts the truth from this letter and this prophet that we've heard today. Prophet directed by the Spirit of God, an apostle directed by the Spirit of God. Help us to respond today to Your Holy Spirit. And whatever application You made to our hearts today, whatever way in which we need to change, we pray that we might not leave this place with just a sense of conviction, but no action. But even in our hearts right now, we would confess our sin. That we would confess our diversions and our lack of motivation. We would confess our lack of love. And Lord, forsake those sins and pursue what You've commanded us through Christ. And most of all, Lord, as we've looked at these verses in this text, we understand that there's a great need to have a focus on the preaching of the gospel. And we pray that Fallsbury and Bible Church would be known in Your sight, not in the sight of men, but in Your sight, as a church that preaches the gospel faithfully. In our own personal lives, in our community, Lord, we don't want to just go on through the motions of attending church on Sundays, but living our own lives throughout the week. Help us to be dedicated to the mission. And we pray that we might be purposeful in pursuing it. And we pray for Your grace and Your help. And we pray that You dismiss us with Your blessing and bring us back together again to observe the Lord's table tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.